St. Paul's conversion is extraordinary. The one who murdered Christians gave up his life for Christ. Phrases in the account have become part of our language. Seeing the light, a Damascus Road conversion, having the scales fall off. This conversion is so important that it is repeated in full three times in Acts, and Paul also refers to it in his letters. So it's worth seeing what the Lord might teach us through it. A word of clarification, Saul changes to Paul in Acts 13. Doesn't really mean anything, the names are interchangeable, but I'll sometimes use Saul and sometimes Paul, usually Paul when I'm talking about his writings. There's four parts to today's talk: the blind persecutor, blind to light, sent and saved, and the persecuted proclaimer. But let's start with a prayer. Lord, speak to us through your powerful word, your word that cracked the hardest heart in Saul, and your word that can change us too. In Jesus' name, amen. So the blind persecutor. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul was a blind religious fanatic. Today he'd probably have recruited suicide bombers. Now, drawing on the different accounts, this is the composite picture that emerges. A man who's driven by murderous hate and raging fury. He did much evil, causing havoc, ravaging, and trying to destroy Christ and his church. He was extremely zealous for God, convinced he was right. So zealous he travelled to foreign cities. This included travelling, probably walking, 217 kilometres from Jerusalem to Damascus. In his zeal, he went from house to house to every synagogue, taking prisoner both men and women. He threatened, beat, and executed Christians. He tried to make them blaspheme. He persecuted them even to death. Abu Bakr Bashir was spiritual leader of the Bali bombers. He was probably behind the bombing of churches too. Imagine if on his release from prison, he was appointed to lead Indonesia's churches. Such news would be met with anger, bewilderment, scepticism. Little wonder then, the astonishment and doubts when Saul now claimed to follow Christ. Ananias, the disciple, struggled to believe it, even when Christ himself told him. The disciples too could not believe it. Saul was the last person anyone expected to turn to Christ. It was extraordinary. Well, from blind to light, Saul approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Now, light is the work of God and reminds us of his power and presence. So the Bible begins. And God said, "Let there be light." Israel was guided by God's lighting their way in a pillar of fire. Light's also a sign of God's holiness. So Moses' face shone after speaking with the Lord. Light and its absence, darkness, is a sign of God's judgment also. Now Saul the Pharisee, he knew his scriptures. He knew that this light from heaven was sent from God. But his next surprise was the voice. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, this was news. This voice from who knows, God or his angel, saying not just Saul was a sinner, he knew that, but he was persecuting the speaker. Now, pagan kings, idolaters, they were God's enemies. They persecuted God's people. It's a common theme in the Old Testament. But to persecute God himself, this was something new. You see, Saul had not yet made the connection with Jesus. Why would he? He was a monotheist. That is, he believed there was one God. And so how could this man, Jesus, be divine? You know, that was the problem with these blaspheming Christians. You see, the idea was outrageous. As with Muslims today, they just can't accept that. And so the possibility did not even occur to Saul. So naturally, he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply was even more extraordinary. It was staggering. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Twice Jesus says, Saul is persecuting him. So here is another extraordinary truth. That is just how closely Jesus identifies with his people. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" No, "Why are you persecuting me?" When we suffer, we do not suffer alone. He is with us in our struggles, in all our struggles, whether you feel it or not. You probably don't. He will never leave us or forsake us. That is his firm, immovable promise. And he goes before us. He promised, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." As Christians, we should expect nothing less. But for Saul, his world was suddenly rocked to its very foundations. All his theology and zeal, in fact, everything in his life was heading in the wrong direction. And we see this in the different uses of the words "way." For Saul was hunting down any belonging to the way. That is, the followers of Jesus, who is the way. And the vision happened as Saul went on his way. When I was 17, I came to this same point. Not a vision, but a realization that everything I had done in my life to that point was wrong. It was totally against God. My life needed to change radically, completely. Instead of following my way, the way I thought best, I had to follow Christ's way. It's a question we must all face. Which way are you going today? Are you going your way or Christ's way? I don't care if you've converted or not. Are you going today his way or your way? Who is the Lord of your life today? Putting it another way, are you willing to drop everything, change anything, do anything for Christ? Or do you keep to yourself the final card, the final veto? Who is calling the shots in your life, you or Christ? Well, what happened next? It was time out for Saul. "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. For 3 days Saul fasted, a way of showing his repentance. And he prayed. And you can bet he did a lot of thinking too. He would have gone over every verse he knew about Israel's Messiah. And as he pondered, there must have been fear. What would the judge of all do to him, his chief persecutor, the destroyer of his church? Perhaps he recalled Stephen's words as Saul watched him being stoned. "You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And no doubt Saul also recalled the warnings of Messiah's wrath from Psalm 2. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Yet perhaps, just perhaps, there was hope. For that is how Psalm 2 ends. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And had not Stephen prayed even for his persecutors, including Saul? Falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You may have done things that are evil, worse than anyone has done. Well, you're in good company. You are in the company of Saul, who said, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Beat that. Not even Saul was beyond hope, beyond grace. I don't care what you have done, friends. You are not beyond the hope and the reach of his extraordinary grace. Ananias. Now notice in this quote the highlighted words. The Lord said to Ananias in a vision, Ananias, look for a man named Saul, for behold, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. What did you notice? Well, there's a play on words here, all about seeing, not just in this part, but throughout the passage. Three visions there are, blindness, light, looking and seeing. Now, Saul's blindness was extraordinary. He knew more of the Messiah than perhaps anyone. With all his learning, he'd heard the testimony from Stephen and probably other disciples too, as he arrested them. Yet here he was persecuting the very Messiah that he was expecting. Saul thought that he knew better than anyone. He said later, I myself was convinced that I ought to do the many things in opposing the name of Jesus. Trained under the respected Gamaliel, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, convinced that he was right, and yet so utterly wrong. We can read God's word, but still be so wrong. Humility is a good thing, friends. The rebuke and counsel of loving brothers and sisters can correct us, even save us from destruction. Proverbs teaches, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. We can cut ourselves off from God's people. We can cut ourselves off from that wise counsel and rebuke. And we can become like a clock that never gets corrected and ends up being way off, dangerously way off. Well, sent and saved. Saul is sent, yet more extraordinary news. You see, Pharisees would never normally speak to a Gentile if they could avoid it. But now this zealous Pharisee, of all people, was sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Just a bit of background. Israel, as God's son, had been chosen to bring light to the Gentiles. But Israel failed miserably in this role. So instead, the role of bearing light was fulfilled by another Son of God, Jesus, who's called the light of the world. Saul was blinded by his light and was now to carry that light, the light of Jesus, to the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, was what Jesus said. Now notice, this was a dual role. Saul was not to neglect his own people, the Jews, for he would also carry the name of Christ before kings and the children of Israel. Carrying Christ's name before Jew and Gentile, an easy enough task, you think? No way. Racism was and is a huge problem in our world. Racism ignites most wars, and racism has sadly blighted the history of the church too. Can I say there is no place, no place at all for racism among God's people? As for Jew and Gentile, they hated each other. Jews expected Gentiles to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law completely before they'd even entertain the possibility of accepting them. So how on earth were Jew and Gentile Christians going to live together? Well, Paul explained how. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. That's how closely they're united. One new man, one new body in the church of Jew and Gentile believers. Jesus was able to break down even that huge wall of hostility and mistrust. And Saul was uniquely qualified to deal with the threats to this unity and also with objections from Jew or Gentile. You see, he had the learning and the credentials to speak to both sides. On the one hand, he was a learned Pharisee. On the other, he was a Roman citizen, fluent in Greek. So he was able to counter the intellectual and theological objections raised by Jew and Gentile, and to deal with divisions that occurred within the church. So Jesus sent Saul, he also saved him. And laying his hands on him, Ananias said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. It's interesting. Almost every conversion in Acts is unique, because each conversion represents some wider group or highlights some thread in Luke's story. Because they're unique, we shouldn't seek to replicate them. No conversion in Acts, especially the ones at Pentecost, none of them provide a pattern that we should expect others to follow. Indeed, there is no pattern in Acts. You check it out. Some elements are missing or seem to be the wrong way around, whether it's baptism or the Spirit coming or laying on of hands or tongues or manifestations of the Spirit or repentance and faith. It's all over the shop. Surprisingly, there's no mention of Saul either repenting or believing, but clearly he did both. The scales falling from his eyes was probably the turning point. Saul did not just see again, but he also saw the wonder of forgiveness from the one he had persecuted. And also the Spirit was given at that point, and he was then baptized to confirm his newfound faith. Saul's conversion is sandwiched between two other conversions, the eunuch and Cornelius. Unlike Saul, both eagerly sought to follow God, the God of Israel. But whether you are a seeker or a Satanist, God can reach you. Indeed, none of us can find God through our own efforts, but he can crack the hardest nut. And isn't that extraordinary? Like the hymn we sung of Wesley, "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." Well, finally, the persecuted proclaimer. First, Saul the proclaimer. Jesus prophesied Saul would carry his name, and immediately that prophecy began to be fulfilled with the Jews in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, his rapid rise to leading evangelist is extraordinary. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How could Saul preach with such persuasion so soon after conversion? Well, Saul knew his scriptures. He'd listened to Stephen's preaching and no doubt to others. He'd spent some days with the disciples in Damascus, and seeing Jesus alive convinced him that Jesus was the Messiah who had conquered death. But ultimately, Saul insisted that his gospel was given to him by a revelation. "I received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ," is what he wrote. Well, Saul the persecuted. Jesus' other prophecy about Saul also began to be fulfilled. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, immediately we also see the persecution of Saul beginning. Those Greek Jews who had stoned Stephen now turned on Saul. They saw his change as a betrayal of them, and they were furious. In both Jerusalem and Damascus, they plotted to kill him. And Paul will face this hostility to the end of his days. And so begins a common pattern in Acts of preaching, plotting, rescue, and a new ministry beginning elsewhere. Because Saul's persecution of the church after the death of Stephen resulted in the church being scattered. And from this, new ministries began, including in Samaria. And now we see Saul himself being persecuted and moving on to other places to preach. Because God is not defeated by human opposition. Persecution in one place leads to growth elsewhere. Even in a cold prison cell, Paul could write with great enthusiasm that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. What others saw as obstacles, Paul saw as opportunities. How are you using the difficulties, the constraints, the disappointments in your life? How are you using them to serve and glorify the Lord Jesus? Even one who is in isolation can pray. They can pick up the phone or email friends. Wrapping up, folks, there are so many extraordinary features of this encounter. For Saul, he was the killer who died for Christ. The Pharisee who despised Gentiles, who became the apostle to them. The persecutor who became the persecuted. The one who claimed to see who was utterly blind. And the new convert who confounded all his opponents. In this extraordinary encounter, we see just how extraordinary Christ is, the one who identifies with us so closely in our sufferings, the one who is able to turn even the hardest heart, Saul, who tried to destroy his church. And there are lessons here for us too. No one is beyond his forgiveness. And spiritual blindness is not just a problem for Pharisees, but for Christians too. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, give us the courage to speak your word, that others may meet you and find eternal life. Break through the hard hearts of family and friends by the power of your spirit and grace. In your name, amen.